I'd like to continue in our time today in looking at the book of Revelation. This is probably the second in a series, maybe of several, not the whole way through the book, but we started with laying some of the foundations and setting the scene for the revelations of Christ, as we noted, not necessarily revelations of the end times. Much like the Acts of the Apostles could be also termed Acts of the Holy Spirit, the revelations is about really a series of revelations that John receives about our Lord Jesus. So let's actually look to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his blessing and his illumination for us this morning. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to look at your word. And we at this time pray that you will open the book and make it live for us. Help us to apply what we learned today and take it to heart. In your name we pray. Amen. There are a lot of thoughts in my head when it comes to today and looking at the word. And I ask that you continue in prayer as well so that what I say is from the Lord. The setting of Revelation is a difficult time in the life of the church. We see John, who is the last remaining apostle, in his 90s at this point, imprisoned on an island called Patmos. We know about these island penal colonies in the Aegean Sea at the time that was set up by the Romans. That were used to administer punishment to enemies of the state. And John was identified as someone of that nature because of his faith and because of his preaching of the way of about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his antagonistic relationship to the prevailing thought of the day, of the pagan values, it came up right up against it. And John did not shrink from preaching against it. And I will dare say that we find ourselves in a time that is starting to look quite the same. We also are islands, if you were to say it that way, in a vast sea of paganism. I came across a recent interview that it was quite illuminating, and especially because it came from the secular media, I was, you know, it caught my attention. Many of you may have heard of a gentleman named Dr. Clayton Christensen, who is a Harvard law professor, one of the preeminent men in his field. He's the author of Disruptive Innovation, I think that's what he calls it. You might have heard that. Anyway, so he was spending some time with a Marxist philosopher from China, who was a Fulbright scholar, spending some time at Harvard in the United States. And at the end of the time that he spent learning about American democracy and other aspects of government, they had a conversation. And Dr. Christensen, who is a religious man, not a believer, but who is an advocate of religious principles and Christian principles in the public life, asked this man if there were any surprising observations he had about democracy in America. And so this man, actually after a lot of thought, said something that was actually quite insightful. Especially, I suppose you can understand it, because here's this man who is atheist, believing in the principles of Marxism, and that's the man who said religion is an opiate for the people, right? Who comes in from that environment and is placed in America for a little bit, and his observation this insightful observation was that it was the role of religion in the democracy of America that is the most surprised by. What he said was that democracy in America works not because the government is designed to oversee what everyone does, but rather because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And he goes on to say, in your past, most Americans attended a church or synagogue and were taught there to respect the law. Americans believed that they were accountable to God, something higher than just the government. Dr. Christensen, hearing this and absorbing this, says, as religion loses its influence over Americans, what's going to happen to our democracy? What are the institutions that will teach the next generation of Americans that they need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? If you take away religion, you can't hire enough police to keep law and order in our country. And I think we're starting to see that, right? As we, it seems like every other week, there is more stories of rioting and police brutality and repercussions of that, which is, you know, police being targeted by criminals and maybe even killed. So on the one hand, we see an erosion of the values and erosion of some of the foundational aspects of our society that this man very eloquently notes. But then we also see the undermining of our values in the ideologic aspect and in our politics. I don't need to remind you of the number of bills that are pending before our governing bodies that would make things like opposing abortion and opposing same-sex marriages and other forms of sexual perversion a crime. That's the difference, right? I mean, it's not just that, you know, you disagree with, yes, you can disagree with, but you can't, your actions cannot come up against it. So if you oppose it, if you don't condone it with your behavior, these bills are asking Congress to make this a crime. So we don't know how things are going to have to play out over the next several years, but it is very clear that we live in a time that is going to be very much anti-Christian, which is going to come up against the scriptural principles and the laws of God. So we live in a time that is not too different from what the believers in Asia Minor were facing at the time of the writing of Revelation. And John actually describes himself, despite his elder statement status, he describes himself here as a fellow sufferer in the tribulations that are facing the seven churches that are the recipients of these letters. One of the first revelations, or the first revelation that John then receives, we looked at that last time, is found in Revelation 1, when he sees the picture of the glorified Christ, right? And we talked about how John the Apostle was the one closest to the Lord Jesus while he was on this earth, stuck by his side, got to know him intimately in a human sense. So he saw Christ in the flesh and got to know him, interacted with him. He also was a firsthand observer of the sufferings of Christ. We talked about how he was the lone disciple who stuck by him when he was at the cross. And we see him being given a charge by the Lord Jesus to take care of his mother. Okay, so they had a closeness there from a human perspective. That was unique, that nobody else had. And here we see John being presented with a revelation of the glorified Christ. What a tremendous privilege. And we see him being blown away by this experience. We see him at the end, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Right? And we see that John struggles to describe what he's seen. So when he talks about, you know, his hair like wool and his feet like bronze, it's not that they are bronze and they are wool. he's struggling to find a way to describe this vision that he is seeing. We talked about how this has been described as, the language that he's using is descriptions that exhaust the language of excellence. So John is really struggling to describe it. But let's just read it just so that we once again remind ourselves and take in this vision that John is seeing from Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen." So the Lord Jesus prepares John for this extremely important mission of writing down this revelation that he is to be given, or that he is given. We talked about how what the representations of the lampstands mean. We know from later on in the text that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We're reminded of the fact that we go all the way back to the tabernacle where we have the lampstands, the seven branch lampstand, which is representative of Christ as the light of the world. And here we see seven individual lampstands, which are really the light of the world, which are the churches. So we are like mini Christs in this world, as far as our function of illumination of the world around us. And in the middle of these lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Our Lord Jesus is moving around within the midst of the lampstand, trimming the wicks if it needs be, chastising us if that needs be, providing his grace of oil to keep the flame going, to provide the light that is to be shined forth. And we see a glorified Christ, and we see the different elements, and we talked about that the last time. We are reminded of the fact that God is the Ancient of Days. He has the priestly robe. He is girded across the chest with a golden sash, which reminds us of the high priestly function that our Lord Jesus has. His feet are like burnished bronze, which speaks of judgment. We see that he holds the seven stars in his hand, which are different people have different interpretations of it, but I choose to believe that these are the leaders of the churches. The elders of the churches are held in the palms of his hands, are protected and taken care of and supported by the Lord himself. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What a terrible picture that might be. We see that the two-edged sword is the word of God, and the Lord Jesus really goes to fight for us in times that's necessary. He also chastises with the word if that's necessary. And we see that later on in the seven individual letters to the churches. And then John is given the charge to write down these things. Now, the letters to the churches that follow, starting with Ephesus, there are seven of them. They're actual churches. They're actual churches that existed at the time in Asia Minor. That's the way we should take it. That's the way we should understand these letters. and apply to the environment and the application to the existing times. We see that only two of the churches are faithful churches. We have Smyrna and Philadelphia that don't have any admonitions that are given to them. But the rest of them all have varying degrees of problems. Some of them are minor, some of them are fatal. And we also see kind of a progression of depravity, if you will, progression of failing of the churches when you go from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, right up to the point where the last church, the Lord wants to spit it out of his mouth because he can't stand it. There's also some thought that the churches represent actually the different periods of Christianity ever since the founding of the church. So then Ephesus will be the first century Christians. Smyrna would represent the persecution under the Roman Empire, and especially in the fourth century. Pergamos, following that, would be the church at the time of Constantinople, where the church or Christianity became the official religion. Thyatira would indicate Catholicism, and the Eastern Orthodox, with a lot of perversions that came into it until the time of the Reformation. And then Sardis represents the post-Reformation time, where there's really virtually no activity, no spiritual activity. It's a dead church. Then we come to Philadelphia, which might correlate with the 18th and 19th century great revivals and church movements. And then Laodicea, which might be representative of the current day, the last days of the church, perhaps. But that's, so there are three different ways to look at these churches, but really the first way is the most obvious way and shouldn't be missed. We should, you know, look at it in those terms. And really, all the letters that the Lord Jesus writes to these letters has application to our day in our own churches. So with that introduction, let's look at the letter that the Lord writes to Ephesus. And this is in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and the word here is angelos, which is a messenger, which simply means messenger, and many believe that this is addressed to the elders, you know, of the church. There's also some who believe that the leaders of each of the seven churches came to Patmos to visit John. And John spent some time with them, and John actually wrote out six additional copies of Revelations and handed each of the seven angeloses, the messengers, a copy of Revelations that they took then to the churches, along with their own personalized letter. We have no way to prove that, but I just can't imagine the hard work and the toil that went into writing out on scrolls, the revelations in six or seven total times. So let's spend some time looking at the church in Ephesus. Actually, start by looking at Ephesus as a city. We see that this is a city that is no longer in existence. There is a modern city near the old Ephesus, but all of it really lays in ruins. And we're reminded of what the Lord says at the end, that it's not an idle threat that he makes, that he will remove your lampstand. And the Lord did remove that lampstand, because there is no church there, and there is no city there either. So Ephesus sat in a very strategic location in Asia Minor. It was a port city, and its harbor was actually quite impressive and very serviceable. And as a result, four great trade routes came through Ephesus. And when you look at ancient civilizations, cities such as Ephesus thrive and are very wealthy because of the trade that flows through them. There are a lot of adjunct kinds of professions that thrive in areas where there is a meeting together of cultures. And Ephesus was one such place where there was actually a meeting of Greek and Roman culture, and also some of the Eastern culture that came from further out west or further out east in Israel and beyond, and maybe even into China. And as a result, the people there that were very quite rich, Ephesus, the town, was known for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple of Diana or Artemis. We were actually in New York City earlier in the summer and saw some of the artifacts from that temple, and it's quite remarkable the scale of this thing. Some of the columns were, half the size of this church. Big around, so it's a huge temple, and we know from historians that have written about that it was a place that harbored a lot of different kinds of trade, a lot of different kinds of perversion, and it was also a bank. It served as a bank to much of the times of the Mediterranean. They had a lot of eunuchs, prostitutes, and dancers that participated in the worship. There was also a lot of sacrifices practiced in that time. There was the ancient games. We know about the Olympic Games, but there was also the Ephesian Games that was based out of the temple of Artemis. That was a big-time festival, and a lot of people came from the known world at that time to participate in that. Suffice it to say that the city was very, very culturally active and very much steeped in pagan rituals and perversions of all sorts. Animism, sexual perversions of all sorts, gender confusion even existed back then. It was the height of paganism, if you will. So it is into this kind of a setting, this kind of a city, where we see the church in Ephesus being established. We know that the people that were instrumental in establishing this church were Aquila and Priscilla, probably with the help of Apollos. We see then Paul spending a considerable amount of time in Ephesus that establishes the church and edifies it even further. He spends a total of 3 years there. He trained pastors of Ephesus. He trained Timothy, We also hear about Tychicus, and then finally John takes over as the elder of that church. I wanted to turn your attention to Acts 19 that talks about the establishment of this church. In the first verse it says, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples there." So even before Paul came there, there were disciples. And we see that the disciples were not knowledgeable about Christ's resurrection, and they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit because they believed in John's baptism. And then Paul said in verse 4, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were 12 at the time." We see subsequently in the chapter, starting in verse 11, that God performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even aprons and handkerchiefs that he had on his body were carried to the sick, and they were healed. Really a very remarkable a time where God worked in a very mighty way. We also see how people who wanted to take advantage of the situation were rebuffed. Some of, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they were actually trying to get in on the action of showing these signs and healing people, and the evil spirits actually challenged them and subdued them. Right? We read that account. And then all in Ephesus that saw all of this were very impressed, and they called on the name of the Lord. In verse 18, we read about a radical change that happens in the city here. "And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices." What practices? The stuff that happens in Ephesus, which is perversions and idolatry and satanic worship. "Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." It's interesting how this kind of disruption actually causes a riot in the city. We see later down in verse 25, and actually 24, where a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, incited a riot. Because guess what? His tradecraft was making shrines and idols, right? So all of a sudden, people are giving these things up, and it was affecting his livelihood and his trade. So then a riot is incited, and Paul is having to leave Ephesus to save his life before he wants to. So this is the situation. This is the birth of this church. They have a fantastic legacy. They have all these giants of the faith that are instrumental in the founding of their church. Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, Tychicus, and then John, the apostle. So what an incredible heritage this church has. And this is the reason that they were instructed in the word of God, and they were able to withstand this incredible opposition that they faced on a day-to-day basis because of their location, because of the kind of environment they were in. And we see that Jesus actually knows this, and he commends them for this. Jesus has intimate knowledge of the issues in all churches. He has knowledge of that in our church. He knows what we do. He knows our deeds. Right? We don't have to like tell other people. We don't have to kind of advocate for ourselves and impress others. Jesus knows. He knows what we do. He knows the good that we do. Now, we see how they're commended for the toil. We know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. And the word there that is used is used to indicate hard work to the point of exhaustion. So not just, you know, a little bit of cleaning here and there. I mean, this is actually, you know, full bore ahead working for the kingdom. They were feeding those who need to be fed. They were working and taking care of people that needed that, tending to the sick, that type of stuff. They were also going out and evangelizing. They were out there doing the work of Christ, as opposed to many in a lot of churches who come to be fed. You know, they come because the preacher is exciting, or they get the message that they need for the day. The other commendation that we see that Jesus makes of the Ephesian church is that they cannot tolerate evil. And they put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they are not. So they have the gift of discernment. They are intolerant of evil, and they have the gift of discernment. We also see later on in the chapter in verse 6 that they also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord Jesus says he also hates. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't really know for sure, but they probably were a sect of at one time believers who then used the freedom that they perceived in their grace to live like the rest of the world, to live for pleasure, to not live austerely or quietly. They compromised in a sense and allowed the world to come in to the churches. And so we see that the Ephesians resisted that, as opposed to some of the other churches we'll read about later on. So the Ephesians were able to resist that kind of perversion, and they're commended for it. And, you know, they were taught from the Word, and they had a goodly heritage. As Apostle Paul warns them in Acts 20, be on guard, and they were. They displayed commendable resistance to forces that perverted them. Believers are called to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You know, that's a lesson for us too. How do you support the truth of Jesus Christ in a very clear way? But how do you still do that and still show respect and care for people around us? So despite these commendations of the Ephesians church, we see that the Lord has a little bone to pick with them, right? Might seem a little harsh at first, but he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I don't know. These people seem to be doing a lot of the right things. They're resisting. They're resisting the world. They're doing the work of evangelism, presumably. They're working to the point of exhaustion within the church. Why are they being charged for forgetting their first love? The answer to that is the Lord knows everybody's heart, right? I mean, it's not just your actions. The Lord knows your heart. So what is the first love? What is that? What is that the Lord might be indicating? I'm reminded of a couple of references here. The greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40, Jesus says to the lawyer who asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. In John 13, verses 34 to 35, we see Jesus saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, the first love that Jesus is saying that they have lost is absolute, uncompromising passion for the Lord and for your fellow man and for your fellow believers. We see how Peter, when he's restored at the end of the book of John by the Lord, asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" We'll get to Peter's answers a little bit later, but it is important for the Lord to know what motivates our actions. It should be uncompromising love for him and uncompromising love for his other children. Love of God and his people need to be our driving force. To fight for biblical truth without a love for God and others is to miss that truth. So, you might ask, and I did, why is it important? Why is it so important not to lose your first love? What if I just do this stuff, right? I mean, I'm here every Sunday. You know, I'll clean the chapel every Sunday if that needs to be. You know, I'll be at all the meetings. Is that enough? Well, it's not. Well, the Lord commands and says that it's not. So simply soldiering on for your beliefs with the wrong intentions, with the wrong motivation, is actually, we're asked to stop that. So we need to be transformed to good works from the inside out. Now, we see a certain slide that happens from the church in Ephesus on down to Laodicea when, as a result of losing that first love. So subsequently, we see the churches that come on after compromising, letting the world in as they have lost their first love. So I have some questions that I ask myself. These are 10 things that I ask myself that I actually found in an article. Signs that we may have lost our first love. Do you have a strong hunger for the Word? Or is reading the Bible a chore? Something that you can just mark off your list so that you can tell somebody you did it. Is spending time in prayer, is it a burden? Do you see that as a burden rather than a delight? Is your worship formal, dry, lifeless, merely going through the motions? Are you more concerned about physical health, well-being, and comfort than about the well-being and condition of your soul? Do you spend more time and effort on your physical appearance than on cultivating inner spiritual beauty to please Christ? Don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, we need to look good. We need to take care of our bodies. But does that importance for that should not supersede our love for Christ? Is your obedience and service motivated and fueled by expectations of others or a desire to impress others more than by a passion for Christ? Are you more concerned about what others think and pleasing them than about what God knows and pleasing Christ? Are you more interested in recreation, entertainment, having fun, than in cultivating intimacy with Christ through worship, prayer, the Word, and Christian fellowship? You know, I don't consider myself a passionate person. I know you'll all agree very readily. But you know what? There are times when I surprise myself. Like when I'm watching a football game. Right? And we've all had that experience. There are certain things that really get us going. Right? Does that ever happen when we're in the Word? Does that ever happen on our knees? Is accumulating and maintaining material things consuming more time and effort on your part than seeking after and cultivating spiritual riches? Are there broken relationships with other believers that you're unwilling or have not attempted to reconcile? The passion and flaming love that the believers at one time had for Jesus had now turned into a dutiful adherence of the doctrines and the Word of God. And perhaps we're like that too. We're really good at doctrine. at following the scripture and at discernment and doing all the things that are great. But as our love for Christ cooled. Well, what if you look back at your life and say, well, I don't know, maybe I never had that first love. Maybe you kind of grew up doing all the things without really thinking about and being motivated from the inside and inspired from the inside. Well, if that's you, now is the time to make that commitment, to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, to be called Jesus' own, so that then you can go out and live out that the effects of that first love, the effects of that passion that should stir you to good works. Once again, Jesus' words at the end of his letter are very ominous. It's a threat to remove the lampstand if they did not listen, if they did not find their first love. And it's not an idle threat. So what do we do? How should we rework ourselves and get back on track? Well, Jesus tells us at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, he says, therefore, in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. So remember and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So remember, repent, and redo. Like a three-pronged approach to restoration of faithfulness. We have a great legacy in our assemblies of remembering every week. We spend time meditating on the work of our Lord Jesus, on the emblems. Make sure that it doesn't become a ritual. Make sure that you actually remember. Make sure you meditate on what God has done for you in saving you and making you his child. Now, some of us may not have the ability to focus enough at a meeting like that, but there might be other ways to do it. You just have to remember to spend time remembering what God did for you, because that's what motivates you. You know, I was looking through my iPhone after we updated to iOS 10, which is, I don't know if I like it or not yet, but anyway, you know, in the health widget, there is, you know, how they can, this is not planned, so excuse me, but you know how there is this section where it tracks your steps and distance and all that stuff. There's actually a mindfulness thing on there. Have you seen it? Do you know what mindfulness is? It's actually in the media quite a bit. It's actually kind of a melding of Buddhist philosophy and, you know, some other Eastern thought, kind of reworked by people like Deepak Chopra and just a couple other guys that are in news for that. But what they talk to you is, you know, that you're supposed to take some time out in the middle of the day, kind of let all your thoughts go, don't judge yourself because there's no right or wrong, and just kind of take a couple deep breaths and then refocus yourself, okay? And then it tracks the amount of time you do that on your widget, on your iPhone. Well, you know what? It doesn't have to be a force for evil. You can use it to meditate on Christ. What a tool, right? The iPhone doesn't need to know that you were thinking about God or Christ, right? But take some time in the middle of the day to focus your attention, to focus your mind on what God did. It's a tool right on your phone. I'm sure it's available for Android too. I want to end with looking at how Peter is restored by the Lord. Because his was a similar situation, right? he was kind of finding his love, his first love at the end. So he had, we all know the story about how Peter abandoned the Lord and denied him. Let's look at the end of chapter 21. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed 10 my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." What's remarkable about this account is that the word for love that Jesus uses, agape, which is the highest love of the will, love that implies total commitment. And the love that Simon gives is filio, a less lofty expression of love, a deep fondness, but not agape love. Right? I think this is where I am. Might be where some of you are too. But guess what? Jesus is gracious to accept that. He doesn't say, "Okay, if you can't agape me, then to the heck with you. I don't want to see you." Right? So Peter, in his honesty, in his brokenness, from the height that he felt of being one of the chosen, and he was still chosen, but in his mind, he had fallen, right? He humbly admits, "You're right, Lord. I only phileo you." Right? But the Lord Jesus is gracious and accepts what he's able to give at that time. Jesus calls us to repent and persevere in our faith. He's gracious and patient with us as he works in our lives. It's through the transformation of the Holy Spirit that happens as a result of the work of the Spirit. So what he requires from us, he actually is able to produce in us. We don't have to manufacture it. We just have to let the Holy Spirit create that in us. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will allow us to rediscover our first love so that we can live for you and work for you. We pray that you will grab hold of anybody here who has not had the experience of a first love so that they would make a commitment. It is not about actions, it's about our love for you and love for our fellow believer. We pray that you'll guard this assembly in the future, that you'll trim the wicks, provide the oil of your grace, so that we will continue to shine where you've placed us. We pray in your name. Amen. Hey,
thank you. Reading that.